opening song, Behold Our God. That's what we want to do. We want to behold you. And while you are incomprehensible, who can fathom all your wondrous deeds, though you are beyond our understanding, you have given us your word that we may know you, that we may behold you, that we may understand and see and comprehend something of what it means to have knowledge of the Holy One. So please, Lord, would you aid us in this journey into your word that we might know you and respond to who you are. Please, Father, empower me by your Spirit to do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Return in your Bibles to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. Says this. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. Today we will behold the present one. What I'm calling this sermon, the present one. The omnipresence of God. Omni. Omni from the Latin, all, every, whole of every kind, and present, omnipresence, which means at hand, in sight, immediate, prompt, instant. Now, this is not a word found in our Bibles. You won't find omnipresent in your Bible. But neither do you find the word Bible in your Bible or Trinity. But the fact of the matter is the truth of the omnipresence of God is so soaked in Scripture that we could say that the truth of it drips off of almost every page. The fact that God is present always in every place. God is always at hand. He is always present. He is always near. Some of you are taking your children through the children's catechism. The question is, where is God? And the answer is, God is everywhere. The Bible reveals that God can be both present to a person in a manifest, intimate way. Am I God at hand? Declares the Lord. As well as present in every situation in all of creation at any given time. And not a God far away. Or as Isaiah 57 says, but thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 33:13 tells us the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God is high and lifted up, looking at over all of creation and also near and close to the lowly of heart. Is he a God who is near at hand and not a God far away? He is both near and far. Jehovah's Witnesses say the Bible does not teach that God is omnipresent. Instead, they say, it shows that he is a person, that he resides in a dwelling place, namely heaven. They say the Bible says God is in heaven and that's where he dwells. But the Bible says, do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. You may have read about the deists. Some of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, among them were known as deists. And what does the deist say? God created the world and set it in motion, something like the divine watchmaker who winds it up, steps back, and has no interference or dealings with the creation. The Bible says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. God is not far away, uninterested, uninvolved. He is also the God who is at hand. God himself lets us know clearly he is both far away and close at hand. He is here and there. He is everywhere. God fills heaven and earth. Men say God is the man upstairs. The notion that he is far away, removed, distant, uninvolved. Scripture says he fills heaven and earth. Solomon declared as the temple was being dedicated, 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. God is beyond the earth. He is beyond the heavens. They are too small for him. As wide and as massive as the galaxies are, as spacious as the universe may be, God cannot be contained within anything. As Isaiah says, he inhabits eternity. It's amazing. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Where are you going to say God lives? Where is he going to rest? The earth is his footstool. The heaven is his throne. God is not contained in heaven or on earth. He is everywhere. Thomas Watson summed this up beautifully. He said, but does not God say that heaven is his throne in Isaiah 66:1? And it does. It also said that a humble heart is his throne. The humble heart is his throne in regard to his gracious presence, and heaven is his throne in regard to his glorious presence. And yet neither of these thrones will hold him, for the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. God is transcendent, another Latin word, trans, meaning across or beyond, and send, to climb, we ascend or descend. So transcendent, he is above, he is over, he is high and lifted up, he's exalted. But he's also imminent, which means to dwell, to remain in. He is close, he is near and far, all around, within and before us. He is so high that he is above our comprehension. He is so near to you. He is closer than the pores in your skin. God is everywhere. Some people have this notion, and historically it's been proven, even in the scripture we see people have this idea that God is located in certain areas. Right? There were tribal gods who were known to be the god of the plains, or the god of the desert, or the god of the hills, the god of the mountain, the god of the rivers. Some of Israel's enemies thought this about God. And in 1 Kings 20:28, it says, a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the god of the hills, but he is not a god of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See, the Syrians had this concept of God. He's the God of the hills. Why did they say that? Because you think of the Exodus, and what did the Lord do? He descended his glory upon the mountain. It trembled. It shook. Have no one touch it. Don't let a beast touch it. Not a person touch it. Stay back. And so there they see, look, that's the God of the mountain. That's the God of the hills. But surely he can't be the God of the valley. Lord said, I will give them into your hand that they may know that I am the Lord, not the Lord of the hill, not the Lord of the valley, but the Lord. I am who I am, and they will know that. The omnipresent King of Glory made it clear. He is both the God of the high hills and the low valleys. He's not located in one area. He's limitless, boundless, omnipresent. Rahab said this in response in Joshua 2, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. But many are who are in these false religions, they have this concept ingrained. Think of the Muslim, as all masjids have the prayer room, all pointing towards Mecca. Why? Because there is where the Kaaba is. Why is that important? This is the holy city. So they believe, they make the pilgrimage, they make their Hajj over to Saudi Arabia because this is the place they believe which is holy, where the presence of God is most located. Hinduism, I don't know how much you know about the Hindus, but in the Hindu religion, the most sacred place is called the River Ganga or the River Ganges. And the water of the Ganges is considered very pure. You know what the problem is? It's not pure. They burn bodies and put the corpses in the water and they rot. They have sacred cows who are buried in the water and they rot. Millions and millions and millions of tons of human waste is dumped into this river on a daily basis. And the Hindu believes that if they wash in this river, if they drink the water from this river, that they will escape reincarnation, that their sins will be forgiven, that the spirit of their mother God dwells within this place. And we wonder why there are so much disease in India. Catholics go to Vatican City. The Mormons go to Salt Lake City. The woman at the well, you remember her, she was discussing with Jesus. She had the same notion in John 4. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What is this stemming from? This mindset that the presence of God is located in one area. God lives in Jerusalem. God lives on the mountain. God lives in River Ganges. God lives in Mecca. God lives in the church. It's this concept that he is limited and restricted. Historically, this has been a very common error. Americans tend to call this land God's country. It's God's country. Europe was at one time the very center of the Reformation. The theological truths, the churches, the sermons, the evangelism, the power of God, the revival that was breaking out in Europe, and you go there today, and the atheism and the darkness abounds. There was a time when Africa, Northern Africa specifically, Alexandria, Egypt, Ethiopia, these were places booming and blossoming with the truths of God, the fathers and the Christian religion defending the truth of who Jesus is, all coming from Alexandria, the Council of Nicaea. You got Athanasius of Alexandria who championed and defended the truth that Jesus is not a created being against Arius. If you go there now, these are Muslim lands. God does not have a place where he lives. The holy city, Jerusalem. We know about the Crusades. Why were the Crusades fought? Because the mindset was Jerusalem is the holy city, the holy land, and Christians wanted to travel and make pilgrimage to go to this most sacred place, this place where God's presence is most found, but the Muslims occupied it. So why was the war fought? So that people could travel to this land so that they could experience the true presence of God. That's no different than this woman who was at the well. How did Jesus respond to her? John 4:21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What? We're not allowed to worship the Father on the mountains? Keep listening. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is Jesus saying? God is not located on that mountain or on this mountain. He does not live in a city, in a river. He doesn't live in Jerusalem or in Rome. He does not live in a building with a cross on the top, nor in a temple with incense, showbread, and a lampstand. He is unboxable, unlimited. He is omnipresent. He is unbound. Acts 17:24 tells us that God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Spurgeon put it as only Spurgeon can. God is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere, but his center is everywhere. I love how Tozer put it. He said, God is our environment as the sea is to the fish and the air to the bird. God is everywhere. Now, it's important that we make some distinctions here, right? The Bible talks about God filling heaven and earth. We try to understand that. We try to wrap our minds around that. We think of some of the other attributes of God, and we can kind of get a sense of it. We know things. All of us here know things. Even children know things. So we can have some understanding of what it means to be omniscient, to know all things. We all have power to some degree, strength. So we can have some concept of what it means to be omnipotent, all-powerful. But omnipresent, we can't even be in two places at once. How can God be everywhere at once? So to try to understand that, some people have come up with some strange notions. So let's establish omnipresence is not physical. Look in their ministries. The immensity does not refer, this immensity does not refer in any sense to physical size. In other words, it doesn't mean that God is just really, 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 really big. In part, it signifies that his love, wrath, mercy, justice, knowledge, and so on are fully present everywhere in creation and beyond. We don't mean that God is a big man who is so large and his arm is over here and his foot is over there and his head is up here and that's why he's everywhere, because he's just really big. The Bible says the earth is his footstool, we sang. The Lord sits upon his throne. Well, we know this is symbolic language. God is not actually a big man who sits on a big chair with his feet on the earth. God is a spirit that is not a body like man. It's not like God is a giant sheet that is spread out over all of creation. No, he is in Chicago fully. His presence is fully in Zambia. His complete majesty is in Haiti. And we are all before his glorious throne in this room at this very moment now. One brother said, God's presence is not like a layer of peanut butter on a piece of bread spread out. But all of God is completely present at every point in the universe all the time. He is present as fully as though he were nowhere else. What about the incarnation? Jesus took on flesh. Jesus is truly God and truly man. So does that mean that the incarnation means that the Son of God was not omnipresent? I mean, he's in a body. We must understand the incarnation in light of God's omnipresence. The incarnation is the fact that God added humanity to his deity. He did not separate divinity from himself. Robert Raymond says it this way: the event of the incarnation should not be interpreted to mean that God the Son literally left heaven and came in the world and confined himself to the earthly body of Jesus. To say that would say that the Son of God exists in a physical body, which is not omnipresent, left heaven, which means he's no longer there, and now dwells only in the body of Jesus, meaning the Son of God is not omnipresent. Some people in church history did believe this, and this was defended. The Council of Ephesus in 431, Cyril of Alexandria says this, speaking of Alexandria, the eternal word subjected himself to birth for us and came forth man from a woman without casting off that which he was, God. Although he assumed flesh and blood, he remained what he was, God in essence and in truth. The second person of the Trinity did not cease to be omnipotent. God the Son did not stop being omnipresent, but rather he added in humility human nature and all of its limitations, restrictions, and boundaries. Jesus is not half man, half God. Jesus is not truly God with a cloak, like a shell of humanity. He was truly God and truly man. Jesus has two natures. The same must be said of the Holy Spirit. We think of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. You say, well, if he was descending upon Jesus at his baptism, here he is on earth. He's not in heaven. He's not here. He's not there. He's located. You see, in the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls upon the apostles, tongues of fire upon their head, mighty rushing wind. Therefore, he must not be anywhere else. But what does this do? This takes away the omnipresence of the triune God, and we must never do that. God is omnipresent. The Father is omnipresent. The Son is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And in the holy, holy, holy reality of who God is, Jesus can be truly man and God and omnipresent at the same time. You say, how does that work? I say, I don't know. But it is true. And it's important that we believe that. What about theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament? We see times in Scripture where God would manifest himself. Here he is in the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. He reveals himself to the parents of Samson. He comes to Joshua as the angel of the Lord, the leader of the Lord's army. He's sitting there eating with Abraham and these two angels, and we say, well, here is God. Does that mean that he is not in heaven? Does that mean that he's not in Austin? Does that mean that he's not in Egypt? Does that mean that he is now limited and bound and located because he shows up in a Christophany or theophany? And again, we must keep in mind that the Scripture tells us fills heaven and earth. The highest heavens cannot contain him. Here are some examples of where the Lord does this. Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 26:24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, this is to Isaac, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. In Exodus 3:24, we know this story very well. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So that's the angel of the Lord. We keep reading, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And in Exodus 6:2-3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them, but by my name, the Lord. So God is saying, I appeared as God Almighty. I appeared to them, and there was location, and there was physical reality. And so we say, well, there is God. He is there, but if he's here, does that mean that he is there? Isaiah 57:15, which we looked at earlier. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What God is doing here is he is manifesting his presence in a unique way for those people at those times and remaining omnipresent all along. This is enough to make us fall down and worship. He is holy, holy, holy. And we are so bound and so limited that we can only be in one place. And even when we are in one place, even that is based upon location and limitation. But our God is able to be fully here, fully there, fully there, fully everywhere, in the highest heaven, in the lowest depths, all of God, not a part of him, not a piece of him. He's not scattered all over the place. The fullness of the presence of God dwells in all places simultaneously, totally, completely, always. That's a staggering reality. That is his omnipresence. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. And one other thing that I just want to clarify is sin. Sin does not limit his omnipresence. We read things like Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a what? Separation. That sure sounds like he's not there. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Well, what is this separation? Is it literal? If we're talking about God with a literal body and a physical presence that is bound by space and time and location, then surely you can separate yourself in that way, as we understand separation. But that is not what this means. What is this separation? Well, I'll explain that in a moment. But remember what it says in Jeremiah 23:23. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Or what about Proverbs 15:29? The Lord is far from the wicked. That sure sounds like distance. That sure sounds like separation. That sure sounds like location. Far, that's language of distance. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. So how is he far from the wicked? He is far from his blessing them. Far from his gracious, saving presence. Far from giving saving mercy. But they are very close to him in another way, in judgment, in wrath, in fury, in danger. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So even though in one sense, remember Ichabod, the glory of God, left the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, the glory of God is gone. But the sermon of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory is gone. The earth is full of his glory. So, now we have some distinctions and understandings. Let's dive deeper into this great ocean of the omnipresence of God. And I can find no greater place to go than Psalm 139. For here's where the omnipresence of God, I think, is most vividly, most amazingly, most staggeringly, described, displayed. Starting with verse 7, Psalm 139, starting with verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? You see that two things? Where shall I go? Where shall I flee? Whether you're coming or whether you're going, whether you're running to or running away, there is no escape. No matter where you go, no matter where you run, there is the presence of God. There he is. Ask Jonah about fleeing from God's presence. He ran right into him as he tried to run away. You cannot escape. You cannot outrun your shadow. God is closer to you than your very shadow. Try to outrun the sky. When I was a little child, I used to say, wonder if I could run away from the sky. It was so terrifying to me because it was all around. No matter where I went, there it was. You know what it says in Revelation chapter 20 about the sky? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. The sky cannot escape the presence of God. The earth cannot escape the presence of God. They sought to flee away from his presence but could find no place. How much less you and I. He continues, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, in hell, you are there. Heaven, the highest heights, the greatest places, the most glorious sights. Whether you're talking about literal space and you're talking about planets and stars and quasars and nebulas and all of that. Or as other commentators have taken it to mean literally, the heavens, where the angels are. If you ascend to heaven, there he is. But the inverse is always true. If you go down to the depths, to the place of death, God is there. The place of the grave, the place of torment, and terror, behold, God is there. Again, whether you take this to mean Sheol, meaning just the abode of the dead, when we read in Luke, we realize there is an abode of the dead for the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in torment. That abode of the dead is hell, which will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 tells us. So whether you go to the highest heavens or the lowest height or the lowest depths, God is there. Spurgeon said, two regions, the one of glory and the other of darkness, are set in contrast, and this one fact is asserted of both. God is there. It says, if I take the wings of the morning, what is that? That's poetic language to illustrate the speed of light. When the sun rises, the light beams travel as though they are on wings. You know, the speed of light is ridiculously fast. How quickly, how rapidly does the light shine in the morning and separate the darkness? How fast does light move from one place to the next? And he says, if you were able to travel on one beam of light from the morning sun, there is no speed that can outrun his presence. There is no location that you can go to, even if you have the speed of light accompanying you. You could be as fast as Flash, and you cannot outrun the presence of God. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. So if I take the wings of the morning, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. We know that the sea is vast, the oceans are vast, and there are places in this world that people don't travel to, uncharted territory, hidden islands and all of that. And if you found a place where no sea dweller would go, no ship would travel, no plane would fly, Bermuda Triangle, wherever else you want to go, you find this location, and there, where no one else is God. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. That's closeness. Your hand shall lead me. Your hand shall hold me. God is not merely in the room like I am and my children are way back there. I can't reach them with my hand. No, you can go all the way to the farthest depths and the darkest parts of the sea or travel on the wings of the morning. And God is so close that his hand, as it were, is able to hold you, to guide you, to lead you. This is how close God is, his omnipresence. He is everywhere. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Dark rooms, closed doors, private hideouts, hidden locations make no difference to the omnipresence of God. The darkest night does not keep out the eyes of the present one. He is near and attentive and involved, even in the darkest room, even in the blackest night. He sees all, knows all, is aware of all. He is present. John Wesley said, in a word, there is no point of space, whether within or without the bounds of creation, where God is not. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is the fundamental thing. These things that we're studying, the things that we're looking at, talking about the omnipresence of God, is not just something fascinating to say, wow, that's interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones was convinced, and I agree with him. He says this is the fundamental thing, the most serious thing of all, that we are always in the presence of God. So God is everywhere. What does this mean? We see it's true. God is indeed inescapable. No matter where you go, you can't escape. No matter where you go, you can't flee. No matter where you go, you can't hide. There he is. There he is. He is always there, everywhere, all at once. What does this mean for the child of God? For the sinner who has seen their sin, turned from it, put their faith in Christ, believed on him who's been born again, who loves God with heart, mind, soul, strength, who lives for him, who's turned their back on this world, bearing their cross, denying self, following God, because of his perfect life, death, and resurrection. What does this mean for the child of God? Much in every way. Because God is omnipresent, Christian, help is always here. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What threatens you, Christian? What enemy would attack you? The Lord is here. Help is here. What temptation do you face that would cause you to tremble with fear? The Lord is here and help is with him. What danger would undo you? The Lord is here. What threat is made against your soul? The Lord is here. What demon seeks to drag you away? What lies are they whispering to you in your mind? He is a present help, a very present help in trouble, in time of need. And trouble is always upon us, right? But be of good cheer. God is omnipresent. Psalm 31:2 tells us, incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. If we have trouble in this life, we may pick up the phone, call 911, but we have to do what? We have to wait. Traffic may keep them. Distance may keep them. Problems may keep them. But our God is here. You don't have to wait. His help is here. His presence is here. 2 Kings 6:15. Get this amazing and very helpful account. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He's afraid. He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Think about that. They were there the whole time, weren't they? They didn't show up once he prayed. They were already there. The eyes of the servant couldn't see. Two men, both surrounded by the same trouble, by the same danger, two very different responses. One terrified, the other confident. What was the difference? One knew. One was sure. One was aware that there is help here. And that was just angels. How much more our omnipresent, almighty, holy, 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 faithful one, he is here, Christian. Wherever you go, he is here. Knowing that, what risks will you take when you know that God is present? What dangers can you face without fear when you are aware that God is with you? Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When you cling to this truth, you know that help is here and you can face the greatest danger. Because God is omnipresent, the Comforter is always close. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's good news. We all know the sorrows of life are many. Trials are terrible, suffering severe. Everything is going wrong. No one understands. The hour is late. Everyone's asleep. What is the child of God to do? Think on these things. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Not because there's not evil. Not because it's not dark. Not because it's not a valley, not because it's not dangerous. Oh, it is dangerous and it is dark and there's evil all around. But I will not fear because you are with me. And those valleys of the shadow of death may not be danger. It may be sorrow. It may be the dark night of the soul. It may be a crushed spirit. It may be all manner of anguish of heart. But be of good cheer. The Comforter is close. You may say, but what about when my sorrow of loneliness washes over me? Psalm 3:3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. How many of us walk around with a hung down head? But he is there to lift the head. And you must be close to someone to lift their head, don't you? What about when your pillow is soaked with tears, as David's was? Psalm 6, I'm weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Comforter is close. Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He's kept count of the tossings. There you are on the bed, unable to sleep because of sorrow, and he's keeping count. There is your pillow soaked with tears, and every tear that fell from the eye. Are they not in this book? Are they not in the bottle? The Comforter is close. What about when the suffering and the sorrow and the pain is so intense you feel as though you may die? One of my favorite illustrations of this is from Daniel. Daniel 3:21, we have this very familiar story, this account of these three Hebrew men. Keep calling them Hebrew boys, but it says men. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. That's rough. That's hard. That's a place of suffering. We can spiritualize what it's like to be in a fiery furnace. They were actually in one. But sometimes it feels as though what you're going through is like you're in a furnace that's been heated seven times. It's so hot that anyone who comes near you would be scorched by the things you're going through. It's so difficult. But notice what happened. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Who was that? That was Christ. Where was he? He was with them in the midst of the flame. Now, was he not present the whole time? Certainly he was. Our God is omnipresent. But when was he seen? When was he noticed? When was the awareness of his presence made real? In the midst of the most intense and painful suffering that these three men had ever endured. And so it is, the Christians will tell you, history will tell you, scripture will tell you, in the midst of the agony is when the closeness of God is most felt. Christians have said for centuries now that God has been closest to me in my most difficult times. I have felt him nearest to me, not in the times of glee and laughter, but in the pits of the shadows and the darkness. He is close. The Comforter is close, and he is close to you, Christian. The omnipresence of God is a balm of Gilead as you are suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Not just after, but in. He's close to you while you are being afflicted, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You say, but what about on the times when David has cried out, "Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." Certainly there are times when we don't sense him near. Certainly there are times when we say, the Lord must not, he cannot be here based upon how I feel. But let me tell you about what happened to Jacob. Jacob, he had a dream. He was walking along, traveling. He laid down to sleep, and there he had this dream of the angels ascending and descending upon this ladder, and there at the top is the Lord. And he awoke. And Genesis 28:16 says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know.'" I didn't know it. The fact of the matter that you don't sense his presence does not in any way determine whether or not he is present. God is here. And you may be like Jacob and say, "This is just a regular place." God is in this place, and I knew it not. Isn't that a good thing to hear, right? The omnipresence of God is not determined by your sensations, perceptions, or feelings. He is here, whether you believe it or not, and whether we understand it or not. Isaiah 51:12, I am he who comforts you. The omnipresence of God is good news for the Christian because it means your Lord is always listening. Your Lord is always listening. Psalm 94:9, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear?" Psalm 20:12, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." How many prayers have you prayed in silent desperation? The Lord heard you. How many songs have you sung out of the anguish of your soul? The Lord heard you. How many conversations have you had pointing to the beauty of Christ that no one else heard about? Mothers, how many scriptures have you quoted to your babies as you nurse them all alone, away from everyone? The child doesn't even remember, but the Lord heard you. Fathers, how many family devotions did you seek to have and it was disrupted by potty breaks or spankings or emergencies at work? And it just seems like everything I'm saying is just, what's the point of it? But the Lord is always listening. He heard you. The Lord is present and is always listening. He heard those prayers that no one else has. He's heard all those verses you said to your child when no one else was around. When you tried to make peace in that conflict, and it just kept going awry, and the more you tried to make peace, the more you tried to stand on the word, the more you tried to be loving, and the other person just couldn't hear it, but the Lord heard, the Lord listened, the Lord is understanding. He heard your efforts in turning the conversation with your friends to the gospel, and they ignored it. They switched the subject. The Lord is always listening. Sometimes children, you try to talk to your classmates about God, about the gospel, and it just doesn't go well. But be of good cheer. Your Lord is always listening. That phone call with that lost family member where you were pleading with them and bearing with them and talking with them, praying for them. The Lord heard you. Even your silence. Where you held your tongue, where you didn't speak, where you held back something that you wanted to say, but for his sake you didn't speak, even his silence he heard. And we know that there is another side of this coin. The Lord is always listening. But I think too often we don't look at that side. The good news of the fact that God is listening always. And all the things that the Christian says heard. Some of you know a thing or two about the Italian mafia made popular in our culture. And in the 1980s, the FBI was trying to catch them again. And they had a murderous boss at the top, John Gotti, as many of you know that name. They sought many ways to bring him down. They just couldn't find a way. So how did they bring him down? His best friend. His best friend loved to talk. Talked, talked, and talked. And the FBI planted microphones. And his conversations revealed the whole thing and brought down the Italian mafia in the 1980s. Now, the question is this. His confession to murder and racketeering and drug trafficking and everything else, why did he speak that way? Because he didn't think anyone was listening. He never would have spoken that way if he knew there were microphones. What would you do if you knew today that over the past year, microphones had been planted all over your home, in your car, at your desk, on your phone? And every conversation that you have had, every word you have spoken, was going to be released tonight on social media. Anybody be nervous? Now, why do we think that way? Because you would say, well, if I knew someone was listening, I probably would have spoken differently. If I knew that this was going to be made available to everyone else, I probably would have not said that, would have not said it that way. Would you have spoken in a different way to your spouse in that conversation? Would you have disciplined your child with a little more gentleness? Would you have listened to some different songs? Would you have responded to pain differently? But what are we all forgetting if we think this way, that God is not listening? He is listening. He's been listening. He's always listening. And there may be no microphones in your home. There may be no great exposure posted to social media this evening of every conversation you've had. But the truth of the matter is, he who planted the ear, he does hear. And the presence of the Lord goes even deeper because He doesn't just hear what we say with our mouths. He knows what's going on in our minds. Psalm 139, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. The Lord is already 15 thoughts ahead of you. He knows what you're thinking before you think it. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you've said. He knows what you whispered as you walked away. He knows what you said under your breath. Children, your parent told you to do something. There is no other room you can go to vent that he's not in. There is no speaking that he is not hearing. He's always listening. The omnipresence of God means that your Savior always sees. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. That's a great comfort. When you have given anonymously, he saw you. No one else saw you, but he saw you. When you sneak away to pray, he sees you. When you pour your life out for his glory, for his honor, when you're doing all that you can for his name's sake, he sees you because he's there, because he's present, he's aware. When you're walking in purity in this impure world, turning eyes, blocking thoughts from mind, choosing this rather than that, and no one else may see, but God sees the choices you're making for his name's sake. Little children, how many of you have cleaned up a room that wasn't your fault, or picked up a toy, or washed a dish, or cleared a table, and no one saw you? But listen, God saw you. God saw that toy you picked up. God saw that dish you washed. God saw that kind act you did. He saw you. He's aware. King of Kings sees everything. Nothing gets by him. That's a joy. All your labor for Christ has been seen by Christ, even though men may never recognize it. They may never congratulate you. They may never slap you on the back. You may never get something said or what you've done. The truth of the matter is that he who sees in secret will reward you openly. He's seen every turn from temptation. He's seen you stand for truth. He's seen everything you've done, everything you tried to do, everything you wanted to do. Your Savior always sees. J.C. Riley said, the eye of God. Think of that. Everywhere, in every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always on you. And the sad thing is that also means he sees you sin. He also sees that which you don't want anyone else to see. He sees what you do when no one is watching. He sees what you look at when no one is around. He sees your heart. He sees your behavior. He always sees the truth. Christian, when you sin, it is before the very throne of God, in the face of God. And you know what? It's not just that you cannot escape his presence. God is omnipresent, means he cannot escape yours. If there's something we don't want to see, we can close our eyes. We can remove ourselves from the situation. But God is omnipresent. He sees everything. He cannot close his eyes. He cannot be made unaware. He is exposed to everything you do. When we bring shame upon his holy name, he is very aware. When we treat Christ as common, he is very aware. When you pay regard to worthless idols, he sees when you argue. He sees when you defend yourself in pride. He sees your lust and selfishness. He sees all dishonesty, prayerlessness. You know what he sees? He sees when we have our Bible, our phone, when we make that decision to say, yeah, he sees that too. I'm not saying never look at your phone. I'm not saying that. You know what's going on in your heart. He sees it. He sees when the fear of man causes us to pass up a golden opportunity to speak up for him. He is present for us all, for it all. No door can be closed, no blind can be drawn, no screen can be turned, no sight can be hidden from the present. Jesus promised us, Christians, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews, we're told that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So let this prompt you towards these realities. All that's left you, God is here. You're not alone. The Christian can always say, I am not alone. Pain and sorrow too great to speak, you are not alone. When the darkness comes to you, when you're forsaken by friends or betrayed by family or persecuted by enemies or misunderstood by all, every child of God can truly say, my God is here. I am not alone. He is with us. The king who's with his subjects, the shepherd who's with his sheep, the father with his children, the head is with his body. No location or situation causes him to not be near you. Whether it's location, whether you're near or far, he's with you. Whether the situation, whether you're laughing or weeping, he's with you. Whether among the body or alone, he's with you. Whether you're drifting to sleep on your bed or whether you are falling asleep on your deathbed, God is with you. Romans 8:39, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he doing? He's bottling every tear. He's listening to every prayer. He's supplying every need. He's comforting every believer. He's healing every wound. He's shepherding every sheep, pastoring every church, discipling every Christian. He is here. So how are you to live? Knowing this, we're to live before the face of God. God is here. Therefore, take care to never speak even the smallest phrase that might offend him. God is here. Therefore, take care not to even think the slightest thought that might grieve him. God is here. Therefore, take care to not do even the tiniest thing that would bring shame upon him, but rather live in such a way that is in accord with the truth. God is here. So may I call you, may I charge you, brothers, as I charge myself, read your Bible as if God is here. Pray as if God is here. Sing as if God is here. Work your job as if God is here. Wash those dishes as if God is here. Love your wife as if God is here. Submit to your husband as if God is here. Obey your parent as if God is here. Enjoy your singleness as if God is here. Love your enemies as if God is here. Endure trials as if God is here. Press onward, upward, forward as though God is here. Because he is. And he always is. So at your dinner table, though all the seats may be filled, there is one sitting there still. You're in your car, maybe all the spots are filled, or maybe you're all alone. There is one in the car with you. Live before the face of God always, at all times, because he is worthy. Because he is worthy of nothing less than this. Christ died. He bled and he died to purchase for us hearts that will be aware of his presence and live in a way that is worthy of his presence. And if we would not do certain things, if our favorite so-and-so was in the room, how much more should we live before the face of God? But one final word to those among us who do not know God. Amos 9:1 says this, very similar to Psalm 139, but in a different respect. Amos 9:1 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There is no escape from the presence of God, sinner. If you do not know Christ, if you are not born again, there is no escape. No matter where you go, there he is. No matter where you try to run, there he is. There is no room you can hide in, no darkness that you can blend in with, no secret you can keep. He is seeing all, hearing all, present constantly. You are always before him, always before his throne. Amos 5:18 gives this illustration of it. 18 and 19. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You're trying to outrun the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. You say, okay, I'm going to run away from the lion, and you run into a bear. You try to escape from the bear, and you get into your house, and you lean your hand on the wall, and a serpent bites you. What is the point? There is no escape. Judgment is coming. There is no avoiding. C.S. Lewis said, we may ignore God, but we cannot evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. And every sin you've committed, unbeliever, has been committed in the face of the King of Kings. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He was there when you stole that thing that no one saw. He was there when you told that lie that no one found out about. He was there when you manipulated that situation, when you took advantage, when you did that terrible thing. He saw it all, heard it all. The day is coming when he will bring you into his presence in a way you've never known before. I know right now we're just walking through life, enjoying the things of life, eating and drinking. Suddenly, he will bring you out of this illusion into the reality that you have always been before him. But there is hope. Christ is present and able and ready and willing to save you and forgive you for all of your sin. He is close and at hand. And just as you have sinned before him, he is very much aware, and yet that does not in any way hinder him from holding out his hand to you, saying, come to me, I will give you rest. Come to me, I will give you forgiveness. Come to me, eternal life is yours. We are always before him. That is great news for the Christian, and that is terrifying for the unbeliever. Father, you are so good and you are so close. Help us to have this awareness, because it tends to get foggy in our minds, and we tend to just go on in this rat race of life and forget you're here. You're right here always. You're always here. We can never escape you, and that's great news for those who love you.
And Father, for those who are here who don't love you, I pray that the reality of your presence would bring them to their knees, that they don't need to come up to an altar because you're right there where they're seated. They don't need to make a trip over to some church or wait till they get home because you are there. You are here. You are before them. May they cry out to you in mercy right now while mercy can be found. Please, Lord, do it for your glory. Do it for the sake of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us live.